As we head to the finish line in our God story, the God story that we've been working through over the past 30 plus weeks, we're in the chapter of the new people of God. So we started with creation and fall, and then we're in the story of Israel, and then we're in the story of Jesus, and now we're in the story or stories of the new people of God. And so for 2 weeks, we're going to be in Paul's letter to the Galatian church. The great thing about the Christian life is that God's always doing new things. And I don't know if this resonates with you, but hopefully it does. A new people of God are always being made new because of this living God, living Christ, who's on the move. I was listening to an interview last week of a Christian theologian who was being asked why he still believed in the bodily resurrection of Christ versus some other alternative versions of resurrection of Christ that have emerged over the past decade. Because there are some Christians who write that, well, the bodily resurrection of Christ, that's not the big deal. Maybe it's more of a mystic or mythical resurrection, and that can be just as powerful to empower us to live the way of Jesus as a bodily resurrection. So there's differing views of this. I love this theologian's answer. He's very frank. He said, if you take away the physical, historical, bodily resurrection of Jesus, then Christianity is super boring. I want Christianity to be difficult and interesting, not super boring. And that stuck with me, because that's one thing for sure when you follow Paul's life. This guy was not living a boring life. It was difficult, it was interesting, but it seems like it was rarely boring. Now remember, Paul was the one who started off as a Christian killer. He was named Saul. And the Stephen story that we read a few weeks ago talked about one of the first deacons of the church standing up and giving this great sermon or speech towards the religious leaders. And what happened to Stephen? He was stoned to death, killed. And who was nodding his approval of Stephen's death? Saul, right? Saul. And then we read that Saul was dragging men and women off to prison because he was trying to keep Yahweh's reputation respectable and untainted by all this riffraff that was emerging. But then we read that Saul encounters the living Christ on this road to Damascus. He's changed. His life will never be the same. Saul, the Christian killer, has become Paul, the Christ proclaimer. And it's the biggest turnaround of the early church. And in those decades afterwards, that road to Damascus experience probably happened 30 AD. But those years and decades afterwards, people would be in disbelief that Paul really got changed. And so Galatians is a letter written about 15 years after Paul's conversion experience. And remember, these letters that Paul is writing, these epistle letters that are in our Bible, are written before the Gospels for the most part. And so this is probably written 45 AD. And Paul's writing to a church that he planted maybe 5 or 10 years earlier, and now he's heard that they are starting to bring religious rules back into this Christ message that he had planted the church on 5 or 10 years earlier. So Paul's heard rumors that Peter, Cephas, is in our text today, who was working with him at the Jerusalem Council, that's what Tana talked about last week, and Peter had kind of seen the light. He was not going to be this Jewish rule keeper, but he was going to be this gracious Christian who is going to welcome Gentiles into the story, the living story, the church of God. We pick up the story in chapter 2. When Peter came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him face to face, because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. This is classic high school cafeteria drama, isn't it? The cool kid who maybe stops for a moment to visit with the nerdy kid at 10-minute break, but then all the other cool kids come by him and they say, no, 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 come with us. And then the cool kid usually goes with them. We read on. But after they, the James clan, came, Peter drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. And the other Jews joined Peter in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by the hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is the profound question of today's story. And I appreciate Eugene Peterson's translation. If you, a Jew, live like a non-Jew when you're not being observed by the watchdogs from Jerusalem, because Galatia is probably 500 kilometers from Jerusalem, what right do you have to require non-Jews to conform to Jewish customs to make a favorable impression on your old Jerusalem cronies? How does this question poke or prod your life? Does it poke or prod your life? For us as a community of faith in the 21st century trying to be Jesus followers, how does it poke or prod our lives? Last week, Tana asked us, what is our line in the sand? I don't know if you've been reflecting on that this week, but what's our line in the sand? Who gets into the club and who doesn't? If Paul was writing to us, how might he pose this question of rebuke? I was reflecting on this past week, and it took me back to my seminary years. Now, you know, or maybe you don't know, but I grew up in a Canadian Baptist of Western Canada church, CBWC, where we've been ordaining women for probably about 50 years. And so we have this egalitarian approach to women in ministry. Egalitarian. Men and women are equally gifted for ministry. Now, I ended up in a seminary in California that was complementarian. Does anyone know what complementarian means? Anyone? A half hand? A couple hands? Okay. All right, so I'll try to explain it really quick. Complementarian means that you believe that, biblically speaking, men and women are gifted for ministry, but their gifts complement each other. So there are some things that men do and they're gifted for, and there's some things that women do and they're gifted for. Complementarianism versus egalitarianism. You can talk more about that later, but that's just the really simple view of it. And so I ended up in a complementarianism teaching seminary, even though I'd grown up in CBWC land all my life. And so my first semester was hermeneutics, which is Bible interpretation. And the final project was, you will look at these four passages and then write a paper about women's roles in the church. And so as a good, dutiful seminarian who wants to get A's, I looked at those passages and read the resources and came to the biblical conclusion that women were gifted for ministry, but because of this continuing aorist Greek phrase in 2 Timothy, that women can't be in continuing positions of teaching or authority over men. And so that must mean that women can be pastors and leaders, but as long as they're not senior pastors, as long as they're not the buck stops here people in the congregation. And I got a B+ on that paper. But the conclusion was pretty shut and close to me. Yeah, okay, that makes sense. Yay, let's go on. And it wasn't until my third or fourth year after seminary and working in a church in California, where it was a complementarianism-believing church, that I started looking around the landscape of the church, and I was like, there's no women on the elders' board. There's no women serving communion. Women don't preach here, and they can only teach if it's during vacation Bible school during the summer. And I can remember during this era of my life also being in a conversation with someone from Canada who said, so now it's okay for women to not be in positions of leadership in the church when you grew up in a church culture where women were in positions of leadership all the time? And I would say things like, well, it's the continuing aorist verb Greek diskaskalos that means, and this person wasn't buying it. But it was kind of this aha moment. And I think if Paul had framed the question for me a la Galatians, he would have put it like this. If you, a Talbot Seminary educated complementarian, lived like an egalitarian when you weren't influenced by the hermeneutical rules of your seminary, what right do you have to require egalitarians to conform to Talbot Seminary standards just to make a favorable impression on your Talbot professors? That was one of my line in the sand moments. It was starting to get rubbed away. And it really got bad when I said, yeah, and men need to be the head of the household. And whenever the buck stops here decision comes, the man needs to make that decision. And this person said to me, when was the last time that happened in your marriage, Ryan? Another line in the sand being rubbed away. What are our lines in the sand? I want to continue some of that reflection from last week. What are the biblical, even biblically based and backed up lines in the sand that we've built that maybe need a fresh wind to blow upon them? And maybe the season of Easter is a great time to allow the Holy Spirit to breathe. One of my favorite images of Jesus when he comes back to his disciples is in the Gospel of John when he breathes upon his disciples. What does it look like, or what does it feel like? What is it like for us in this season of Easter as we encounter this living Christ to be breathed on again by the breath of the Spirit and to be challenged of innovations that the Holy Spirit might be working in our lives, in the life of our congregation? Paul writes in verse 18 of chapter 2, why should I build up again the very things that I once tore down? I've died to the rule-keeping ways of the law so that I might live to God. Can we be these freedom-loving Christians that Paul was exhorting the Galatians to be and exhorts us to be as the new people of God? There's these great verses that are probably memory verses that you would have grown up with if you grew up in church land. Verses 20 and 21, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in us. For freedom, love, and Christians, this is a freedom that starts from within. On the back of your bulletin, I have this quote from Eugene Peterson where he gives some overview thoughts from Galatians. And I'll just invite you to look at the last sentence of that paragraph. Because he's talking about this freedom from within. Through Jesus, Paul learned that God was not an impersonal force to be used to make people behave in certain prescribed ways, but a personal Savior who set us free to live a free life. God did not coerce us from without, but set us free from within. We often talk about spiritual formation here at First Baptist, and we talk about a journey inward and a journey outward. And so to live as freedom-loving Christians, that needs to be a journey that starts where we find ourselves freed from within. And Paul's letter urges us and exhorts us to live those kind of lives as the new people of God. So I'll invite you to reflect on this. What is the Spirit of Christ saying to us? What is the Spirit of Christ saying to me as the fresh winds of the Spirit blow upon us in Easter season 2013? How might we be Christ proclaimers, called to rub out lines in the sand rather than draw them? And as we come to the table this morning, it's a great example of a place to remember where we rub out the lines rather than draw them. I don't know if you've ever been to a communion service where right before the communion service, the leader or the pastor asks you to examine your heart so hard and look for sin so hard that you realize that you can't get clean enough to get to this table in the amount of time that he or she gives you. And I'm not saying that we don't need to reflect on our hearts That's why we have a confession prayer every week. We reflect on our hearts before we approach the table of our Lord. But do we sometimes draw lines that disallow people from the table? Or do we sometimes draw lines that disallow ourselves from the table? Or we think, oh, I'm not worthy to come to the table this morning because I've had such a horrible week. Those are the weeks when you need to come to the table to be fed by the living Christ, to be poured into by the living Christ who loves you, who forgives you, who in the text and story today gave himself for us. The good news of the Jesus story is this verse 20 of chapter 2. The Son of God loves me and gave himself for me. That's our merit. That's our hope. That's our ticket into the club. That's why we can come to the table this morning. Because the Son of God loves us, gave himself for us. So the invitation again is to come. Come to the table, saint. Come to the table, sinner. If you're a success story, if you're a loser story, come to the table this morning. Feast on the bread of heaven. Drink of the cup of grace. Our living Lord welcomes you. We don't get to the table because we're good enough, righteous enough, or clean enough. The Son of God instead has made the way for us, gave life for us. So as we continue to pray and make our way to the table of our Lord this morning, allow Christ to set you free from within. Meet him again. Allow his body and his life to fill you. Allow the drink of the cup to be poured into you. It's mystical, but it's practical all at the same time. This Christ life in us. We are no longer the ones who live, but it is Christ who lives in us. Now, that doesn't mean we don't exist and we become this vapor, but the power and the presence of the way and the life of Christ takes us over so that we might live from within and live the way of Jesus in the world, not in our own strength, but because Christ lives within us. For freedom-loving Christians, Paul has a great verse at the end of the letter in Galatians 5, verse 1. It is for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. As we enter into a quiet moment of prayer, will you allow this living Christ to encourage you, to meet you, to greet you, to love you, to transform you this morning, even as we prepare to eat and drink at the table of our Lord? Let's pray together. Spirit of God, we pray that you would continue to blow afresh on us with Holy Spirit innovation about how we might be freed from within and proclaim good news so that others might hear of the freedom they can know and believe in and receive in Christ. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Thanks be to God.